Our scripture reading is also from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 8. We'll begin reading in verse 22 and read on into verse 39. We hope this morning to return to our study and focus upon the Gospel of Luke, and we'll read the little portion of what we have looked at before, the storm that the Lord Jesus calms in Galilee. But we will see that that storm in the sea leads to another storm in land. And the Lord Jesus is powerful to calm both of these storms. So Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. "Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, Let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased. And there was a calm. And he said unto them, Where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and water, and they obey him. And they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man, which had devils long time, and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he brake the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, What is thy name? And he said, Legion, because many devils were entered into him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. And there was there a herd of many swine feeding on the mountain, and they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them, and he suffered them. Then went the devils out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were choked. When they that fed them saw what was done, they fled and went and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what was done, and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They also which saw it told them by what means he that was possessed of the devils was healed. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. And he went up into the ship and returned back again. Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, Return to thine own house, and show how great things God hath done unto thee. And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him." May God bless the reading of his own word. I invite you again to open God's word to the Gospel according to Luke, as we hope to consider especially the portion from verse 26 on, when the Lord Jesus arrives at the coast on the other side of the Galilee Lake. This portion that we have before us is one perhaps that most clearly announces the truths from other portions of Scripture. Our text is Luke chapter 8, and especially verses 26 through 39, where we see the Lord Jesus encountering this man and dealing with him in a loving and gracious way. But there are other passages in Scripture that speak of what's happening here. And it reveals, we find how true it is of what Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, which means to say our struggle is not with other humans. As fierce as other humans may be, and as opposed to you that they may be, whatever they say against you, whatever flesh and blood is acting towards you, that is not our ultimate wrestle, but our wrestling, but against principalities, against power, Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 6:12, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. As the Lord Jesus meets this gathering men who's possessed by a legion of devils, we see the spiritual wickedness in high places acting very involved in the material world. This is the ultimate example of what Paul also says in Romans 8:7, that the carnal mind is enmity against God. Then when we see people in ways that God's grace enables them to live in more proper demeanors, we hear that the carnal mind is enmity against God, and we even think, well, not everyone, not everyone's mind. There are many unbelievers who seem to be God's friend. They talk about God. They celebrate Christmas. They say Merry Christmas. They say God bless you, and you don't see enmity there. But passages like this are the ultimate example that it's there. When God takes away His hand of grace and of mercy and allows darkness to do its worst, and yet not the worst ever that it can do, you see that the carnal mind is enmity against God, and it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be, Paul says in Romans. It teaches the reality. We see here the true reality of what Paul says in Colossians 8, Colossians 1, verse 21, that we are alienated and enemies in our minds by wicked works without the grace of God. Ephesians 2:1 says that there are those that we were before dead in our sins and trespasses. This is a man who's basically dead in his sins and trespasses. It is the clear sense of Ephesians 2:2 that once we were walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. See, God is allowing us to see something of this reality. It is there. It is more in the invisible world. It is behind a lot of these massacres, a lot of these acts of violence, a lot of these terrorist acts, behind all of the mindless ways that you see man acting is exactly this prince of the powers of the air. But it's not always that it's made very manifest. But when we find this man possessed by these devils, and it is revealed that he is possessed, there's something even physical that's connected with the reality of it being a legion, the whole connection with this man's deliverance and these pigs drowning, 2,000 of them, is even in God's providence to show something that we usually don't see. If that man had been delivered, And he would be in his right mind, no one would have something that they could actually touch connected to the thought that there were thousands of demons in this man. But those 2,000 drowned pigs became a connection with a reality they could not see. That's why these pigs died. They were something that helped quantify and helped clarify how truly Satan has a lot of power. And he rules in some ways. And we need to be reminded that this reality exists. And so in this passage, we hope to see the calm after the storm, this theme overarching what we hope to see, the calm after the storm, this blessed reality, however true it is that we're seeing elements of storm, we see the elements of calm. The Lord Jesus is master of bringing calm to whatever kind of storm there is. And we'll see, first of all, Christ's power over any storm. And then secondly, we'll see the response of faith and unbelief. We see Christ doing something so majestic, but there are still two responses. And there are those who believe and there are those who do not believe. And we will see how that is played out. So first of all, Christ's power over any storm. And here we connect the two storms. We already saw that first portion where the Lord Jesus is in the ship and the storm builds up. They think they're going to die. Notice that there's these elements of desperation in both sets of storm. The storm at sea was not just a little storm. These were seasoned sailors and fishermen. So they knew how to sail in the Galilee. And they say that they're dying. They believe that that's their last storm. The winds and the waves are so high. The boat was filling with water. And with one word, the Lord Jesus rebukes the wind and the raging of the water. And it says, and they ceased. And there was a calm. And they were terrified at the power of Christ. And we notice something exactly the same in verse 35. Well, there is a storm. They meet this man who was a terror to that place. They would shackle him. It gives the idea that there would be times that he would be less active in what the demons were manifesting, and they were able to grab him and put chains on him and fetters and secure him. But there'd be moments where the power and manifestation of his devilish possession would be so great, it says in the other Gospels, that he would just smash those fetters in pieces and the devils would drive him into the wilderness. That was a storm at sea, at land. A storm at sea, and Jesus calms it. And there's a storm in the land. This storm is in the heart. It is in the soul of this man. And we find in verse 35 of Luke 8, and they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. You notice the parallel there. It's like the calm of the sea is now the calm in this man's heart. They all witness it. They've never seen this man clothed after the devils took possession of him. They've never seen him in his right mind. They've never perhaps seen him sitting. And he's sitting by the rabbi, ready to be taught, ready to be a disciple, ready to follow. And that terrified them. And you see even the response. The disciples were terrified at the power of Christ when he calmed the storm at sea. And now these people are terrified when they see the Lord Jesus calming the storm in the heart of this man. These are two kinds of turbulence. One is seen in the waves and the winds of the sea. And the other is seen in the heart and soul of this poor man. One of the storms is a common kind of storm comprising the air and the atmosphere. The other is a storm comprising the prince of the power of the air and the realm of darkness. But Jesus comes and he calms each one of those storms. They don't present a challenge for him. They don't make him full of terror. Everyone else is full of terror with a storm and after the storm in both cases. But Jesus calms and he is full of calm. Nothing of this causes any challenge to his emotions. He's sovereign. He's in control. And this is the great news, beloved. No matter what storm there may be in your life, Jesus is the one who will calm it. And only Jesus. And often storms get worse and worse and darker and darker because we don't go to Jesus and we go to other recourses. And that will only send us in greater terror. But this is a story to teach us to go to Jesus. It's a narrative to help us understand Christ has the power. He is almighty. He is the one who calms any storm. And this storm that he meets in the land of the Gadarenes is really worse than the storm at sea. Because a storm at sea has a natural reality to it. It was Jesus commanding creation and it calmed down. And creation was in essence simply obeying. It had to do with temperatures and warm air rising and cold air descending. And you've probably heard very often how with those high hills surrounding Galilee, and Galilee was even further lower than the sea level, and so there would be these cold winds that would rush down into Galilee and stir up the waters and make these air storms. So the wind and the waves were obeying what God created it to do. But Jesus' word was for that to be undone, and immediately there were miracles connected to air pressure, to air temperature, to waves, to wind, and it obeyed the Lord Jesus. But as soon as he enters and meets this man who is possessed by a legion of devils, Jesus has to command at this point rebellious creation. A creation that is now being distorted by demons possessing it. And some people believe that the storm even at sea had the backup and had the force behind it of Satan. And Matthew Henry considers that very likely, knowing that Jesus was going in the direction of where these demons were all there, maybe they were already avoiding Jesus to arrive there through the storms. The storms could be connected with the devils. But see, the devils are not able to make creation disobey, because creation doesn't disobey. It may groan, but it doesn't rebel. Only humans, which sadly bear the image of God, are the ones who disobey. And we're the ones who caused creation to groan. So when this man is found possessed by all these devils, this is a worse storm. It's a storm of rebellion. It's a storm connected to these beings that are in rebellion, who took over a soul that belongs to God. They took that which was not theirs. They are defacing the very image of God. And this man is in a devilish kind of storm. A storm brought in by the forces of darkness, and even in the thousands. It's important for us to be aware that a legion in the earlier days of the Roman Empire already meant around 3,000 soldiers. And in the days of the empire, the Roman Empire itself, which was these very days, it could be up to 6,000 or more soldiers. So to say a legion was clearly in the thousands, and the dying of 2,000 pigs kind of shows us clearly, yes, it was in the thousands. There were thousands of demons that took over the soul of this man. Now, this man clearly has to be seen in this point as a victim of these demons, but he is not utterly unguilty, because he was someone who was in rebellion to God. He was someone who had not ever looked to the Lord and served him and trusted the God of Israel. And in being in his paganism, most likely, this was a Gentile world, very likely, and in being in someone who was not fearing the Lord, the demons took over his soul. He very likely didn't plan to suffer as he did. But beloved, this is the message and the application here. See, we think that there's a possibility to be an unbeliever, but a polite one. An unbeliever, but a civil one. An unbeliever, but a God-fearing one. And in God's providence, that actually happens. This world has had people in that very demeanor. But never, ever, ever allow yourself to be tricked that that's enough. Number one, because if an unbeliever who has a certain decency and morality and who at least fears the Lord, if he dies, that morality will not save him. And that fear that was distant and not close and trusting Jesus was not sufficient. And what was the worthiness of all that morality if now the soul lingers in hell forever? But number two, the danger is someone who does not know the Lord. See, this is the possibility. What we have before us in this text is a text that shows this is what Satan can do. If you serve him in one way, he can take over your soul in whole this way. And it's all a matter of God's providence and what he allows or doesn't. And so we can never find comfort in the thought of, well, yes, this person's an unbeliever, but at least. No, beloved, the cry is trust in Christ. Love the Lord Jesus. Turn yourself to him. Repent of sin. That is the only hope the soul has. And as we'll see, no matter how hard the storm is, that's how you'll be protected from the storm. So we see this storm, and let's look at this man and see the man himself. First of all, we'll look at the misery. Look at the great misery of this man. To help us enter into the existence of this man, to help us have a heart of compassion for this man. This is even the heart that Jesus had for him. Jesus knew very likely that he was there, and no matter what storm at sea would keep him from that, he would still go and meet this man. And think, Lord, beloved, this is how we need to think. People who do not know the Lord, their souls are in great, great distress. Sometimes, yes, they want to be in that distress. Sometimes they've plunged themselves into that kind of life. But still in our hearts should be the sympathy and the compassion that would make us cross a sea and a desert to go find this soul and minister Jesus to them. This is what Jesus does. He meets this miserable man, and think of him. He had no friends. He had no home. He had no clothes. He had no reason. He had no decency. He had no joy. He had no humanity. He was basically being treated like an animal. One of the Gospels says he could not be tamed. That means that he's living like a wild animal, and no one could tame him. In his nakedness, he had a lot of cold. He didn't have comfort. He was full of sadness. He was full of fear. He was full of loneliness. He was full of torment. These devils, having taken the poor soul of this man, if there were moments in which his consciousness would arrive to himself, you can be certain it wasn't elements of joy and contentment. It was sorrow and despair. The devils didn't want to be tormented. And when they meet Jesus, they beg Jesus not to torment them. Yet they spared not an ounce in tormenting this poor man. And I said he had no friends, and yet we do find in Matthew that there were two of them. But what does that mean? They were two possessed men. So the friend he had was a very bad company, another miserable demon-possessed man that lived in the tombs, full of agonies, full of wretchedness, full of danger, that they were insane. The Bible says in Matthew again that he was exceeding fierce so that no man might pass by that way. He was the danger of the town. He was the terrorist that lived nearby. He was like a wild animal. No one could tame him. Mark says that he could injure himself. He would cut himself with stones as he lived and yelled out in the tombs. He was kept in fetters and chains. But then he was so powerful against him, he would pluck them asunder and break them in pieces, we hear in other gospels. This is the state of this man. And it was the state of this man because of the power of the realm of darkness. And let us talk for a second about that. There are two errors that we make. When we say we, I mean even the church in general. There have been these two extremes. Either we minimize the powers of Satan and the realm of darkness, or we exaggerate the power of Satan and the realm of darkness. And we have to avoid those two extremes. And the Bible helps us know exactly what the balance is. And basically it's this summary. We see it's a very great power. It is a power of possessing the souls of people. That is very great power. That they have this ability to enter a body, to control the body. When the words come forth, it is not the words of the person, but the words of the devil or the devils. And the power to kill the body, if God gives that power, to give sickness to the body, to give this miserable existence to the body. So it is a great power. The very first miracle that we find recorded in Luke was of that man who was in the synagogue, and Jesus delivered him of the devil that was in him. And then it says in Luke that there were many who came with diverse diseases, and there were many, it says, with devils that came out of many, crying out and saying, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." Remember that little boy at the foot of the mountain of Transfiguration that the apostles, try as they may, could not deliver the demon in that little boy. And when Jesus comes, he was able to do it and said that this kind will not come out except with fasting and prayer. Jesus was there showing some of the demons have even higher ranks in power and ability. And we need to realize then that this power is great. Judas, the great betrayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus said that a devil entered him. So it's a great power, and they do great devastation. But, and this is the whole balance, it is a limited power. They cannot go one little, a millimeter or smaller, a micro millimeter. They cannot do anything without the express permission and authority of God. The best classic example is Job, and how God does give permission to touch his life, but not to take his life. And it was all under God's sovereignty, because he was teaching us something, teaching Job something, and showing how worthy God is to be served no matter what happens upon this earth. And not just because we're blessed that we would then love the Lord. That is what Satan was wanting everyone to believe. And so there was that episode. And we see Satan is completely under the power and control of God. He does not have power over Jesus. He does not have power over the Holy Spirit, nor over God Almighty. And this is where we find then that our greatest protection against the powers of the princes of the air is that you are safe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when you are in Christ, there are two things in your very soul, in your very body, that protects you forever from something like this for certain. You have a new heart. The old man no longer rules you. sin is no longer your master. And you have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwelling. That is, in a sense, a possession. And you are possessed by God. You are owned by Him. You are cared for by Him. You are protected. That is the ultimate protection. There are some, and I have heard a pastor say that Christians can be possessed. And that is blasphemous. That is a great lie. And that man was trying to say, no, well, when you're demonized, that's when Christians have a possession. And it's like Satan has this control. And I said, no, that is impossible. Satan, take control over a body possessed by God? The Holy Spirit indwelling? It is humble enough and humiliation enough for the Holy Spirit to be in a body that still has indwelling sin. But that is there because sin is not master. Sin is not Lord. And the Holy Spirit lusts against that sin. The Bible says, even as sin lusts against the Spirit, there is a struggle and sin is dying. And it will be cast off immediately when we see Jesus as He is. But the indwelling sin that's in the heart of the believer is not a master. It is not a Lord. But to believe that Satan could be in there too, that's impossible. That's even blasphemy. Even though there's some believers who promote that. This is the exaggeration that I was talking about. They put that much power to Satan. He does not have that power. And when we see this here, this man falls at the feet of the Lord Jesus. He confesses that Jesus is the Son of God Most High. These confessions of the demons always confuse us. But in essence, this is what it is. These demons are utterly in the control of Christ. There is no room for them to pretend when they see Him face to face. He is their Lord and Master, and they must proclaim it even if they don't feel it and desire it in their hearts. And so they would say it out loud. It was forced out of them, as it were. It wasn't out of true adoration. It wasn't worship. And even this falling before, it doesn't rise to praise and worship. It is more like a slave that would have to fall before the one that utterly, utterly, utterly he must acknowledge as his master. Because he created them. They come from him, from his very existence. They can't hide it. And so they beg, torment me not. See, they understand this day of torment will come, but may it be not now. And when Jesus asked the name, they were forced to say, a legion. And they could only go to the pigs because Jesus allowed it. And we should imply also that the only reason the pigs drowned is because Jesus allowed that too. Here too, there's some people who are so confused about this episode, and they say, well, see, here's a manifestation or an example that Jesus really wasn't sovereign. If he was sovereign to heal the man, why wasn't he sovereign to protect the pigs? And they think that here Jesus didn't have power over the realm of the animals, even though he had over the realm of the man. And that's, again, not understanding all that's going on. These pigs became like we saw. I believe that's why they died. They were the physical manifestation that truly this man was possessed by thousands. And if that had not happened, there would be critics today saying there weren't thousands. There'll always be a critic one place or another. But those pigs are a testimony. That man had a war waging in his heart. It's like those thousands of demons wanted to drown that man. And the only reason they couldn't do it is because God had blocked them from doing that. And they were going that far until Jesus comes and delivers him from those thousands and thousands of demons. Now, one little point here. Some people think that Jesus asked, "What is your name?" because he was establishing a method. And among those who believe that we have the authority to do this deliverance of demons from other people, they engage in conversation with people who are apparently possessed, asking questions to the demons, especially the name. And the mindset is, Jesus did this because in asking the name, he would gain authority over the demons and have the power to expulse them. Now, this very example shows that this is completely unreasonable. Because in finding the name, it was really a description. Jesus never needed a name. He would have to know the name of a legion. He would have to know thousands of names to then gain the authority and then deliver. This is really an example of showing that Jesus had no need to have any authority given to him by obtaining the name. And reading some commentaries, it seemed that that was even an understanding of the day, that if you had the name of the demon, you would have some authority over the demon. But you see, when the demon says that they are a legion, in essence, Jesus is saying, I don't need to know not even one of the names. You will be gone at my word. And they are. Jesus doesn't need authority. He has it already. And this is what Matthew Henry says. So, what a comfort it is to the Lord's people that all powers of darkness are under the check and control of the Lord Jesus. He has them all in a chain. That should be the comfort of the believer. Believer, we don't study this passage. If you're a believer, you don't study this passage to go out of these doors with being afraid of the realm of darkness. We need to be acknowledging that it exists, and it must make us come to the very feet of Christ to see how we need his help, but with a great sense of victory and joy that the realm of darkness is completely under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we go to our second point, how do we apply this whole reality of the misery of this man, of the power of these spirits, what they're able to do? How can this be applied to your heart in a very applicable way, whether you are a believer or whether you are not? And so, first of all, if you are a believer, the reason this comes in a very sobering way is this. This is the possible state of man or woman without God's grace. And you and I have in our very hearts something of what leads to that. What is it that leads to that? It is sin. And you and I have sin. Now, there's a comfort for a believer, as I explained. We have sin, but it is not Lord in our lives. It is not master. And we have a master, we have a Lord. It's the Holy Spirit. So that can never, ever happen to you. If you know the Lord Jesus, a possession like this, or a minor possession, one spirit, never, it can never happen. But we need to be sober into the reality that if it weren't for the Spirit and if it weren't for God's grace, this could be me in an instant. This is what God could have allowed happen. Because this is what can happen. And this is what Satan tries to do. And then put yourself in your very position. You have the Spirit. And sadly, there is sin, but see, every temptation that Satan brings your way in his heart, in his plans, in his blueprint, this is what he wants for you. See, this is what I mean, that it should sober us, not to make us afraid and scared, but to make us appreciate what Christ has done and realize that the powers of darkness are real.
See, when the temptation comes your way, Satan is not just wanting you children to just disobey your mama this one time, to lie to her, to your father, to cheat on this test, and just that. And Satan would have you, body and soul. And he would send you to the tombs. And he would take everything from you, your friends and your reason and your family. And he would leave you there cold, and he would torment you. He doesn't want to be tormented, but he wouldn't mind tormenting you forever. And we need to realize that those temptations that we do suffer as believers, to lie, to lust, to steal, to be angry, to mock others, to gossip, all of these temptations do come from the realm of darkness. We have our own sin in our hearts, and Satan would love to dominate us completely to this very point, if he could. It can't happen, but it's what he plans to do. It's what he wishes he could do. And we need to be sober with the reality of what temptation to sin means, what the power of darkness means. That we would cling to the cross. Any movement of sin, that we would mortify it. That we would go to the Spirit with the power of the Spirit. Mortify sin, lest it would grow and take over and start this direction. Yes, always thankful that it will never happen. We can never be possessed. But it is what Satan wants. And we need to realize this. He would want me in hell forever. He would want me in his kingdom if he could. Temptations are not a neutral little thing. But then how does it apply to your heart if you're not a believer? So you need to realize the great danger of your soul if you are not saved, because you have not come to Jesus by faith and truly repented of your sins. The unbelieving soul is in danger of this. There is no security against this in your own state. This man was helpless for this to happen, and it happened. Without Jesus, without the Spirit within you, without having a new heart, without belonging to heaven with true salvation, you have no protection in your heart against this, even this. And this is why you need to cling to the cross and say, no, Lord Jesus, do not let me go. Be like this very man who beseeches the Lord Jesus that I would be with you. And he was so safe, so protected, Jesus sends him as a missionary to that field. We'll look at this next time, Lord willing. But the only protection is Christ. And this is how it applies to our hearts. The reality that this exists. And if you're not saved, there are even dangers in this direction. But let us look at the response of faith and unbelief. This is the response all of us should have. Now look what happens. Look at the faith seen in the state of this man. And we can escape this because we think the transformation is majestic. The man was from one moment a wild animal. He is now as a civilized disciple. He seems to be the best disciple. He's right there at the feet of Christ. You can imagine the other disciples just in awe at the whole thing. You can imagine they've been perhaps at emotion. They're probably the ones who got some clothes, fetched it, and clothed him. The man was perfectly willing to be clothed. He was perfectly happy to abandon the tombs. And he is perfectly sane to be found sitting. This man is resting. He is the picture of a calm after the storm. What happened was a transformation. This man was born again. And beloved, this is what conversion is. So it means that this man believes in Jesus and he's repented of his sins. And we see beautiful figures of this. We see this man in his right mind, aware of his nakedness. He immediately clothes himself and he leaves the tomb. And that's a picture of repentance. He's left the past. He's left sin, anything connected to immorality. He's rejected that by the grace of God. That's repentance and being aware of Jesus' compassion. He understands, this is the man that saved me. He is the man who rescued me. And he sits at the feet of Christ. And that is a beautiful picture of faith. He is basically saying, I'm not leaving this man ever again. I've repented of my life in the tombs. And I believe in the man who saved me. Faith in Jesus, repentance from sin. And so often we look at faith and repentance, and these are virtues that God gives. It's invisible to us in the giving, and then we manifest it in our hearts because we need to believe, we need to repent, and we start thinking salvation is a mechanical thing. Just say the right words that show faith. Say the right words that show repentance. And there, you're saved. No, there needs to be a transformation. And we see it in this man. And his faith is there. His repentance is there. Because God gave it. This is a man who is saved. Salvation is a transformed life. But then let me end with the example of unbelief. And we see it, of course, in the townspeople. And notice how unreasonable it is. And we have reason to think, and again, we'll deal with this next time when we see this man, in essence, as a missionary among these very people. There may have been some people that after this man sits with a few of those townspeople and evangelizes them, that other souls are one for Christ. But for right now, there's the very opposite of a revival. There's a depression. There's a rejection. There's a persecution. And notice there are three things that are in the existence of those town people. They see the Lord Jesus, this man who came among us. They see the man sitting at his feet, and they do the math. They know he was the man that howled at the graves, and now he's sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And that is all good and well, but they also see the 2,000 drowning, floating pigs. Those are the three realities that they're having to grapple with. And it's very possible that if they saw Jesus and the man in his right mind, they would have said, wonderful, we can save now and not have to go after chains, and we don't have to go after fetters. We don't have to see our children scared when they run from this man. We don't have to be worried about the dangers that this man was bringing in our location. So very well, Lord Jesus, stay for as long as you want, but I hope all continues well. They probably would have welcomed them. They probably would have wanted more things to happen. But you notice what's happening. They see that. They see that man, but they see the cost. They're calculating and they're seeing the deliverance of this man was not for free. It cost us 2,000 pigs. Cost us the livelihood of these many families. It was not debt free. And for them, it was too costly. And so they send Jesus away. Verse 37 says, "And the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. And he went up into the ship and returned back again." We read this, we need to understand. Yes, they weren't understanding everything well. They still were going to be evangelized by that man. But this shows the heart and in its gut reaction. They preferred their pigs than the sanity of this man. Even with the terror that man meant to them, the terror of the unknown of what Jesus did, connected with the lack of profit of those 2,000 pigs, they did this immediate math and said, go away, Jesus. And that is precisely what the heart of unbelief does. You hear what it costs to be a Christian. It does cost you everything. It is your whole life in obedience to King Jesus. It does mean to carry your cross and follow after Him. Jesus is not making things hazy where you sign your name in the dotted line. He is saying, only follow me if you're willing to die in the process. And when Jesus speaks of repentance, for the kingdom of God is at hand, it really means to hate sin and to turn around from sin. So if sin is this whole existence of our lives, what does it cost to serve Jesus? It means to turn around from that existence and serving Him and Him alone. And it's not an element of a legalism, because I'm not doing this to be saved. I'm doing this because Jesus is my Lord. And Jesus is saying, if following me feels expensive, then don't. Because you really haven't repented yet, and you don't really trust me. You prefer your riches. You prefer your swine. But beloved, this very text shows us, doesn't it, the worthiness of Jesus over anything in this world. However big might be a farm, and however big might be a flock, however big may be the friends that would be sad if you leave their friendship in the ways of sin. Beloved, don't see that as valuable. See their souls as valuable. And the way you can have them is by going back to them and teaching them about their Lord and King. And this is precisely what Jesus does to these people. Just one thing before we close. We see here how we often see in Christ, there's an element of judgment, but it is so replete with mercy. These men beg Him to go. What does Jesus do? He went up in the ship and returned back again. A warning. If you want Jesus to go, and if you don't want to hear about Him anymore, one day it may happen that He'll go. He may be striving with your heart today that you would believe and that you would follow Him, but if you say, no, I don't want to be saved right now, you know what might happen? You will never feel this again, and you will never hear Him again in a calling way. That can happen. He left them. And we don't know how many of these people never became believers because they never heard Jesus again. But look at the mercy. And the mercy we need to preach, because it's there. And it is true. And sadly, there's some people who take it and then take it for granted. But look at the mercy. Jesus left, but He did not leave them without a witness. This is the first place in Scripture that we see Jesus ordaining a missionary full-time on His way. The disciples still had a few more years or months with the Lord Jesus. They were in a 3-year training process before they were the apostle missionaries the world has known. But this man is being sent this very moment. Return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee. You see God's mercy. You all want me to leave? I'll leave. There's judgment. But He's merciful. And He will not just show judgment. There will be a day where there will be only judgment. But right now, it's still the day of mercy. And so he ordains a missionary. And Lord willing, we'll look at this next time. The whole blessed reality that here we have a man who a few minutes ago served Satan in all the glories of Satan in an unglorious way and full of darkness and dreariness. But he will now serve the Lord Jesus in a true glorious way, in all power and in all majesty. The first missionary to the Gadarenes is set loose to the very people that rejected Jesus. That's his mercy. That's his kindness. That's his love. And here the gospel is preached again to each of us. That's his mercy. It's his love. And may God be gracious to save and to prod in our hearts to trust him and to serve him. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God, how thankful we are that even though the powers of the prince of the air are so great and we do not play around with it, we also, Lord, don't exaggerate it. And we glory in the reality that thou art sovereign. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, for having delivered this man and for having made him the first gospel bearer to these people who rejected thee. And we don't know, Lord, how many later would then come to trust and come to believe, perhaps all in his family, all those who were longing for his deliverance and can see him now eye to eye. What a witness, Lord. And help us to understand that it's not only these majestic conversions that bear this power, that every conversion is to be used this way. Help us, Lord, in our own conversion to share with our friends, with our loved ones, the great things thou hast done to us. We pray that thou would do great things, Lord, to every soul among us today through the power of Jesus. We ask in his name, amen.